The book of Revelation, chapter 21. So Revelation 21 is a view into the future. It's a view of what's going to happen, sort of the end of the story, the last bit of what we have of human history, and really the transition into eternity. So that's cool. It's kind of a big deal. Have you ever, how many of you went to high school? You don't have to graduate, you just went to high school. Okay, great. Good job. How many, so I'm not, if you're in high school, I'm not mocking you, even though you might feel like I'm going to, okay? So just bear with me here. How many of you in high school remember going into high school your transition year? So if you're one of those weird high schools as a sophomore or the standard four-year deal as a freshman, you remember that walking into high school? You guys remember? Do you remember the any of the awkwardness of that whole experience? Like as a freshman guy especially, you know, you're like, lots of things are changing in your life, and so you're like, everybody's really big, you know. And the girls are so beautiful. I just, you know, like, totally like, you don't know what to do, and please don't throw me in a locker. Do you remember making choices to try to, like, figure out your little place in the world in high school? You're like, I think I'm going to need to change some, buy some new clothes. Like, realizing the stuff you own probably wasn't going to cut it, or you got to find a place so you get to join band or try to become an athlete or anything. Anybody do this stuff? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, I think there's a basic insecurity that comes with going into high school in general, and I think you wind up making choices to try to make that work. And then there's other stuff that probably happened. You might have been, you don't have to raise your hand on this, anybody get rejected by someone they really hoping someone would work out with in high school? Kind of a big deal at the time, maybe? Or had friends that, like, made fun of you? Nobody, you guys are all quiet. You're like, nope, not us. We were so cool. We were the cool kids that threw you in the locker, Michael, all of you. No? Okay, have you now, outside of high school, looking back, do you look at any of the stuff you did or any of those kind of neurotic moments and be like, oh man, what was I thinking? So we were down at this men's retreat, about 80 of us at this conference, and they have all these pictures on the wall from different eras at the camp. And there's some from the 80s when I was young. There were so many unfortunate fashion and hair choices that were made during the 80s. It's like, what were we thinking? We spent money to look that way on purpose, you know? Anyway, probably all of us feel that way at different points. Okay, now thinking about that, the perspective that you have from after high school, right? And you realize, like, okay, my French test was not the biggest thing in my life at that time. Going to the dance with this person was not the most important thing. The fact that I, you know, failed at this I was cut from the basketball team. That was huge for me in high school. Terrible moment. But I've gone on. I've been a whole person. I've lived a life that's full somehow, you know? And you look, does anybody else relate to this looking back going like, man, why did I think this was such a big deal? Okay, now, have you run into someone who's in high school or in school and they're dealing with these things and you're talking to them? So they come and they're like, he broke my heart. My life's over. And you just want to, you realize it's a big deal to them, so you don't want to, like, poo-poo it, but you kind of want to go, at least for me, I kind of be like, trust me, you're probably going to thank the Lord someday that that didn't work out, right? Yeah, so you look back, and the thing that you have that you hope for them is you have perspective. You have a larger view that puts what happened in high school in its proper place. High school is important. I'm not diminishing it. I'm just saying at the time when we're in a school setting, a lot of times we can make it the ultimate thing. Everything that happens, what people think of me there is what really matters. Are my clothes accepted there? Do I get cut from the team? Am I part of this club? Does this person like me? Do they not like me? That's like how we measure our whole life, you know? And it happens with the grade schoolers too, you know? I'm still waiting for one of my nieces to get their heart broken, you know, at like 5 or 7. Audrey's boy crazy at 5, so I'm sure someday she's like, Uncle Michael, you broke my heart. Like, you're 5. It's okay. We'll move on. And the thing that you have, we have perspective. So I say all that to set up this deal. When you look at Revelation 21, it's writing about our destiny. It's the rest of the story of your life. This is your destiny, okay? But when we read it, because of the pressure that we're in here, it's easy to take it and kind of be like, yeah, I believe in heaven, that's great. I'll put it on the shelf and I'll get there someday and see how it works out. But I've got to deal with, you fill in the blank. I've got to deal with my marriage, or I've got to deal with my kids, or I've got taxes due, or I've got a rat under my house that I've got to catch, you know, and it's going to die, you know. And so you get caught up in what's pressing right in front of you, and it just dominates your life. And I would suggest that it's the same thing as high school, but the part of the reason the Lord gave us these chapters like Revelation 21 is to give us perspective so that where we're at now will live in the right way. This life matters here. It's important what happens here. I'm not diminishing this life, but I think we can make what happens here ultimate when it isn't really. When we look back from the point of view of eternity, we're going to be like, why was I so jacked up about what the IRS thought? Or here's the one right now for a lot of us. Is Tuesday's coming, right? Tuesday's the election, and everyone says it's the most important election in the history of our country. And maybe it is. Maybe. I don't know. But the point is this. When we get to eternity, it's not going to be that big a deal. Nobody's going to be rocking their Ron Paul bumper sticker or their Obama sticker or their Romney sticker or whoever you got. I think Nader's running this route too. I don't know. Anyways, it's not going to be important at that point because God's going to be on the throne ruling and reigning. Now, little sidebar, you should vote. Like I hear Christians that kind of use this as an out to say we should just eject from the system and all that. Guys, stuff here matters. Jeremiah 29 explicitly says, he says to his people who are in exile, like us, living in a country that's not their own, he says, seek the welfare of the nation or city where I placed you. And Jesus says to love our neighbors as ourselves. So if I have an opportunity to participate in the process where I can influence good things for people, that's loving them. That's something I should want to do. So when I hear a Christian say, I don't want to vote, I get it. I'm tired of, you know, political commercials and things that aren't true as well. You know, we all get riled up about that. But the reality is, man, this is an opportunity to love the people around us. That's the bottom line. The outcomes we'll leave up to the Lord, but we should participate. Just want to say that before I get into the rest of this. But it isn't the ultimate thing. Your life will not end on Tuesday. Or your life will not be the greatest thing on Tuesday. I just want to say that. And I think the Lord gives us Revelation 21 to give us perspective in many of these things. So as you read it today, I say all that to say, be careful of the mindset that would say, yeah, heaven's coming, that's great, I'll find out when I get there. God gave it to us on purpose because it's practical. It can help us now in the way we move through life, in the decisions that we make, in the way we react to the stuff that's here. So let's dive in, Revelation 21. I'll start in verse 1. We're really going to focus on verses 3 through 6. So, then I saw, so John is the author of this. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So, John has this vision of what's coming, what God has prepared for his people. And listen to this, it's coming down from God to earth, as it were. It's heaven coming to earth. And one other side note here, just as you're reading Revelation, some people are really troubled as they read the book, and there is a lot of stuff in here that can be sometimes confusing, but I don't think it has to be quite as confusing as we think. One of the key words you'll see here, he says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Throughout the book of Revelation, John is seeing stuff that nobody's seen before. And he's trying to figure out how to write that down. So he uses a lot of imagery, and those are cued by keywords like the similes we have here, like and as. So if you're ever reading Revelation, just look for those keywords. It was like or as such and such. In this case, as a bride adorned by her husband. So don't look. It wasn't like John's looking up in the sky and he sees this like massive woman in a huge train coming down out of heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to describe what was it like for him as he saw something coming. Like, how do I describe this to you? He's like, my reaction was like that moment when you all stand up and you turn around and you look down the aisle and the doors open and this woman who you thought you knew comes walking down the hall in like just glory. You know, I get to do weddings sometimes and it's always fun to sit here and kind of keep your eye on the groom and watch his face. You know, and the tears are like, he just gets so excited. That's what John is saying. He's like, it was amazing. It was what I saw God bringing for us was beautiful and incredible. And it was like when you see a bride for the first time. So there we go. It's an awesome thing he's seeing. And then verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And that loud voice there, the word loud, there's mega. It's like a, like for megaphone. It's almost like you get the sense that God is excited to announce this, to say, hey, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. I'm going to live with you guys. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So first point, God wants to live with you and me. That's kind of cool. Of all the people in the world that you might want to be close to, God seems like a pretty good guy to have who wants to be with you. He's literally, I'm not overstating this, he's literally moving heaven and earth to be with you in this verse. Isn't that cool? Awesome. The word there for tabernacle is the same word we have in John 1:14, where it says that Jesus came down and dwelt among us, made his dwelling place among us. God has been doing this throughout history. So let's back up the truck to to Genesis, right? God creates Adam and Eve, makes a garden for them to dwell in, and the scripture intimates that he would walk with them in the cool of the day. They'd have fellowship with God, God with his people that he created. That's what we're made for, relationship with God. But then tragedy strikes, right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve partake of the fruit that God had said, of all the trees in the garden you can eat, but not this one, and they do, and it's sin, and that sin brings about separation. It's the biggest thing to know about sin. The wages of sin is death, and death in the Bible is separation. So Adam and Eve are removed from God's presence, and all the way through you see God and then trying to restore, make a way for him to be with his people. He creates a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, says, hey, if we can run this setup, I can actually live, a part of my glory can dwell in this tent among you, and it's to use that language, I'll dwell among you. I'll live, but it's going to be hard. We're going to have these sacrifices. I'm so holy, I don't want to hurt you guys. So we've got to keep the sacrifices, and there's going to be this veil and all this stuff. And of course, the Israelites don't maintain that covenant. And you have that tragic scene, I'm fast forwarding here, in Ezekiel, where you see the glory of God departing from the temple, going up and looking back, almost like he pauses on the Mount of Olives, wistful, like, oh, my people, I love you. Why would you not do what's necessary to maintain this relationship? And he leaves. And then the children of Israel are exiled into another land, the separation that comes about because of sin again. And so again, we see then finally him beginning the ultimate plan, which was for himself to come and make the way. And so Jesus leaves heaven and he comes to man on earth and lives among them to do all that was necessary to live a perfect life, be a qualified sacrifice, and then die for your sin and mine on the cross to make a way for us to be with the Father. And I think that's why you have this sense of excitement here, is that what was begun at that moment in us, it says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come, 2 Corinthians 5, is now being culminated in Revelation 21. We were made new creatures inside, and it's working its way out to this moment when we are gathered together as God's people, and we're together with him forever in a perfect place. But I just want to stop on this point about sin and say this, which I think is obvious, and most of us probably agree, but our culture, the Western culture in particular, doesn't buy this idea, that man is not good. We believe, most people believe that they're good. And the Bible couldn't be more clear in saying that's not so. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you read Romans 2, he has a long quotation where he makes the point that there is none that seeks for God, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. In other words, there are no good people in the world. So when you hear that question, why do bad things happen to good people? The problem, one of the problems with that question is there aren't any. So I don't know, because there aren't any. That's hard for us to swallow. But it's so critical that we do. That's the beginning for a person of turning to the Lord, is realizing that the source of the problem in the world is really living inside of you and me. We're the problem. One of my favorite stories, the G.K. Chesterton quote, most of you have probably heard before. Someone in his era had put out this question. They said, it's Aerosmith, right? What's wrong with the world today? And so all these people wrote these responses, these smart people. Oh, well, it's this. Maybe it's the political climate that we live in, and people are lying and cheating their way into power and then using that, and people are greedy, that's an issue, or whatever. They wrote all these long answers about what's wrong with the world, all of which were probably legitimate in one sense, but they're really symptomatic of the real issue. And Chesterton's response was very succinct and beautiful, and it said, what's wrong with the world today, sir? Two words, I am. I am, Chesterton said. Man, the problem with the world is what dwells in me. So here's the thing. If God is so excited to be with people, and the world has been marred by sin, he's got a problem, because to deal with sin would be to get rid of us. And so Jesus had to come, and that was the way, to begin a whole new kind of person that could be free from the power and penalty and ultimately hear the presence of sin. And he's excited about that. God wants to be with you. That's good news. You may feel like, and some people do, I'm the kind of person that nobody wants to be with. I've been through stuff in my life, stuff's happened to me, or I've done things that mean nobody's going to want to be with me. And if you, Michael, you can sit up there and say God wants to be with me, but you don't know what I've been through. And that's true, I don't. But I do know this. I know what God describes, and I know what kind of people we are, and I know what he can do. Listen to this list from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't think that's an exclusive list. That's not like the only 9 categories or something. He's just trying to make the point that all sin of all kinds excludes us from the kingdom of God. That's his point. And he has to elucidate that because a lot of times, well, like I said, people think they're good. They're like, well, I'm not a bad person. And then you get down to reading some of these things. Swindler. And there's other lists that are even more detailed, liars and stuff like that, that God says can't inherit the kingdom of God. But here's what's beautiful about this passage. Keep reading. He says this, 11, such were some of you who are now Christians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You guys, the people we're reading about in Revelation 21 are the same kinds of people we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 6. In other words, they're people just like you, and they're people just like me who have met Christ and had their lives changed. God does want to be with you. If you have at any point in your life felt like that's impossible, that if there is a God, he wouldn't want you, you're wrong. He loves you so much. If you came away remembering one thing today, I want you to know that God loves you and he wants to be with you. He's literally moving heaven and earth to do it. He laid down his life for you. There's nothing more he could do to try to make that clear. So, number one, God wants to be with us. Verse 4, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, check this out, tells us what he's going to do. God wants to heal us. And that's putting it mildly. It says that he, speaking of God himself, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Those things are done. Yes, we have an entire section of our world that's dealt, that is good, that deals with the consequences of sin. Think about this. Healthcare, a major section of our economy, huge, completely exists because of the presence of sin in the world. Like, our bodies are breaking down because of sin, right? So no more trips to the doctor. No health insurance. You won't sit around at parties when you get older and compare medication lists. Or your Christmas cards won't be filled with how you recovered from this disease this year. That'll be done. No more sickness. You'll never go to a funeral again. Man, people that have died in the Lord, you'll see again. I'm looking forward to seeing my grandpa. He died when I was 12, and I didn't really, I didn't walk with the Lord through a lot of high school and college, and so, you know, I'm really looking forward to seeing him. He's a really godly guy. I'm excited about that, the reunion that's going to be there. The first things have passed away. What things in your life are you looking forward to seeing pass away? I know. And like, there's some dumb ones. I started thinking of a list. Taxes. I'm excited about that being done. I'm excited about political seasons being over. That'll be good. I am excited about sickness being done with too. One of the things I'm really looking forward to is relationships that I have where there's tension. I have somebody that I still pray for, and we had something happen in our life that was really hard, and I don't know if I'll see that reconciled before heaven, you know? I don't know where they're at, but I know that they know the Lord, and I believe when I get to heaven, we're going to be squared away. I'm looking forward to that forever. You know, no more like awkward parties where you see that person, you're like, can't talk to them. None of that. Another verse that I absolutely love is Isaiah 65, and he says, I create a new heaven. I think it's Isaiah 65, 17. I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things won't be remembered or come to mind. Is there stuff in your life you'd like to not think about? I'm not talking about amnesia. I don't think it's like, I can't remember who I was. I don't think it's that way. It's just like high school. All of a sudden you realize that stuff's not a big deal anymore. It's not who I am. I'm not that guy. I can think of stuff I've done to people, definitely stuff I've thought, that I would love to never have brought up again. That's going to happen forever. The stuff that's here is temporary and passing away. And that's what he says. The first things have passed away. They're in the past and they're over with. And nobody is going to bring them up. I'm a pretty self-conscious person. So, I mean, as you guys that know me know that. I overanalyze everything and I'm awkward sometimes in groups and stuff like that. Anyway, so one of the things I think about is just being with people that I love and never feeling awkward at all. And that sounds kind of dumb, but just, you know, sin in general divides and stuff. And if I'm ashamed of something, I'll be kind of like, I'll put distance between me and someone or not want to talk to them. And I'm just looking forward to being comfortable all the time with everybody and never having any false motives in the way I deal with people either. You're not faking love. You always love people. This sounds awesome. Does it sound too good to be true? It does to me. I mean, honestly, I'm sitting up here telling you guys, and I'm like, really? Sounds like a really good happy ending. It's true. And he goes on to say that. It's almost like the Lord knows that that's going to be our response. And so in verse 5, he says this. He who sits on the throne, in other words, God, says, behold, I am making all things new. Write. These words are faithful and true. It's like he wants to underline it. In case you think John's crazy or this sounds too good to be true, I'm telling you, the one trustworthy person, God, is saying, this is going to happen. Write it down, book it, bank it. It's going to happen. This is what's in store for you. So my question with this is, do you believe it? Now, I believe it in my head. I know that I'm supposed to believe the stuff the Bible says, but do you believe it in your heart? Does it move you? This is what I was alluding to at the beginning of the service, is I think, for me, I can take some of these things and put them in the bucket of like, yeah, I got this stuff right now I've really got to worry about, and this will just take care of itself over here. Yeah, it's true. But I don't think God wrote it down for me just to feel smart. I think he wants to help me. I think he loves me. So why did he put this here? He wants me to believe it. And believe it in such a way, this is the problem, is like with our head and with our heart, so that it affects the way that I interact with life and interact with people. So real quick, Hebrews chapter 4, let me just read it to you, is a little, Hebrews is a wonderful book. Oh. But in Hebrews chapter 4, he's speaking of the children of Israel and the promises that were made to them and their failure to act on those promises and what it cost them. And so he says this. He said, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble, or we ought to fear, if some of us fail to experience it, that rest that he's promised. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us, just as it was to them. In other words, they heard good news. They didn't act on it, and so they missed out. And now we've heard good news. Are we going to act on it or not? We should be kind of afraid lest we miss out on what God is making available to us. And here's how they missed out, the second half of verse 2. It did them no good, that is the word that they heard, the promise, because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God, or they didn't put faith in what they'd heard. They didn't really, with their heart, say, you know what, that's true. I'm going to start to act that way. Imagine back in high school, if it had been possible for you to adopt the viewpoint that you have now about what really matters. Would I have spent $200 or $300 on a Letterman's jacket that I just gave away that I couldn't even sell on Craigslist? That was like getting moldy in my closet? Probably not. By the way, free tip, if you're in high school, file this away. It's almost time for visiting colleges. See, in high school, Letterman's jackets, I think, do people still wear those? Okay, thanks. Yeah, they're cool in high school, they really are. But when you leave high school, all you know is that social apparatus, and so you go to college to visit, and you're like, I better wear my jacket so people know who I am. And you're that guy who shows up at college visitation in your Letterman's jacket. It's not cool. Nobody's like, no way, you lettered in basketball in high school? It doesn't happen. They're like, dude, you're living in the past, man. Let that jacket go. The town I grew up in, there was a guy, we used to go in the Dairy Queen there, and I think this guy was in his 40s, and he was still rocking the Letterman's jacket. Nothing cool about rocking the Letterman's jacket after those years are over. Now, what if you had that perspective back in high school? It would have made a difference for you, right? You could have just had some guy who was a big, dumb guy, and someday was going to wind up flipping burgers at McDonald's, but thought he was all that. Sorry if you were that guy. And you wouldn't have worried about it. He's like, you're a moron. Okay, whatever. I don't care. In 2 years, I'm not going to see you again. I think that's the idea here, man. We can take this and look and say, man, this is my destiny. Here's where I'm going. And so if I catch the rat under my house, or I don't catch the rat under my house, is a really good chance that for the rest of my life, I'm not going to care. I'll try and catch the rat. But I do not need to lay awake tonight and worry about it. That would be stupid. There's no point in doing that. It's not going to accomplish anything. This can be intensely practical. I'll tell you one story for me. So there's a period in my life where I don't want to go into all the circumstances right now. But it was very stressful for me. It was hard. And so what I found was helpful to me, the only thing actually that was helpful to me in settling me, because I get really worked up about it, was I would go somewhere by myself with my Bible, and I would read these promises about what was coming, and I would pray, and I would thank the Lord for them. I'd be like, And it was so pathetic. I mean, if I even told you the circumstances, you'd laugh at me. But I was like, it was hard for me, so whatever. I'd be like, Lord, please thank you that you're coming back and you're going to work, make all things new and you're going to work this stuff out. And then when I got done, I'd be at peace again. And I learned something like this can be intensely practical in my daily life of how I process decisions and just move through stuff. I don't have to be freaked out because eternity's coming. All things will be made new. There'll be no rats under my house ever again. So that would be the first thing I would say. If you're having trouble with this, if you're like, Michael, I want this, I get that it could be meaningful to me. Well, first you got to start with, do I believe these words are true at all? Start there. But if you're at that point, which I imagine most of you are, how does this work out? What I would say is helpful is write down, what is it that you're really worried about today? What's the stuff that just presses on you? And a lot of times that's relational stuff, money stuff. Those are big. And then just read it alongside this passage and see if it shows up in there. See if God addresses it in his healing in verse 4, or if in the things that pass away, it's caught up in that list. And then just pray through that and say, Lord, thank you that with this thing here, which does matter, and I want to do right by this, you're going to take care of it. Man, the stuff that happened to me, the abuse in my life, Lord, you're going to wipe away my tears someday. Thank you that that's going to be over, and I'm not going to worry about it ever again. Thank you. That day is coming. And rejoice in that. I think it can be very, very practical. So something I would recommend for you. It helps to make it live. Do you believe it? And then verse 6 is a cool invitation. So there's not everybody's in, so to speak. He says this, it is done. Same words, almost the same words Jesus uses when he gets, same type of phrasing, when Jesus hangs on the cross, finishes his work there and says, it's finished. He says to me, it's done. This is going to happen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give, that's a free idea, I will give to the one who thirsts. If you're craving this, you're like, this sounds so good, man. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Free. He offers all of this to the people of the world whom he loves for free. So what is the spring of the water of life? Jesus says in John 7:37, he stood up at this feast and he says, man, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus is the source of that living water. He is the spring of the water of life. Have you trusted Christ with your life today? That's a question pastors are supposed to ask, isn't it? But have you really? See, he's the one that gives us entrance into this, man. It's not by works. It's not by cleaning up ourselves. Again, we're all infected with the same disease. We're sin positive, so to speak. And we're the issue. We have to be dealt with. And Jesus has made that way. We come to him to be clean and made new so we can be part of this new creation. Have you done that? If you haven't, today's a day of salvation, man. Just call out to him. Right? We're sitting. You don't have to go through some crazy ritual or anything. Just ask the Lord. He loves you. He's calling out. You say, man, here's where I'm at. Here's what I've been through. Here's where I've been. I recognize that in me is the problem, and I need it dealt with. And I believe when you died that you were killed. You were crushed for my iniquity, for stuff I've done. I believe that. And I want to ask for you to come and make me new. Put your spirit in me. And he will. He'll do that. That's how it works. It sounds too simple, right? But it's easy. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. It's right there. He wrote it down. I just want to read verse 8. I don't want to read verse 8, but I feel like I'd be unfaithful if I didn't. And I was praying all this through. And verse 8 just says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, you can just summarize that and say sinners, folks who have not reached a point in their life where they'll say, Lord, you're right. I'm the problem. I need to be made new. He says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I read that because it's a big deal. I'm not trying to manipulate anything. I'm just saying this is what God wrote down. We need to know that there's this deal that's kind of serious, put it mildly. And there's an idea going around the world today and circles that maybe there isn't really a hell. Honestly, I like that idea quite a bit. And I would be happy to be wrong. I would be happy to find out in the end that I was totally off base. But I don't know how to read this. I don't know how to read the words of Jesus where he says, fear the one who has the power to cast into hell. Seems like he thinks it's a big deal. Or here where he says, this is the second death. Or chapter 20 where he says, that it's the lake of fire where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. That sounds like a long time. That doesn't sound temporary or like purgatory or anything. And I would not be doing anyone a service if I minimized reality to make us feel better. If it's real, it's a big deal. If it's like gravity, it doesn't do any good to minimize gravity. It is what is, right? So this is it, man. This is the choice before us. We have an eternity that's perfect, where relationships are right in the presence of God. We're completely healed. Or we have an eternity apart from him that's described as torment. One other thing that I think that this can do for us is it can change our perspective about not just the pressures of life, but what we want to invest in. Think back to, or read back to verse 3. It says that they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them. Speaking of people, right? So in our example here, we have God, the place that he's made, and people. So it helps me to think that if that's what my whole rest of my eternity is going to be about, what do I want to invest in now? Letterman's jackets? Nothing wrong with Letterman's jackets. I'm just saying, like, when I got out of high school, I didn't care anymore. It's not a big deal. So what do, looking at it from this perspective, what does matter? And God matters. I want to invest in the things of the Lord. I want to know him. And people matter. And you see that, man. You see, guys, when you look at the people who've adopted this kind of perspective in life, what matters to them? People. You think about Mother Teresa. Man, she wasn't over there in India because it was fun. She was there because she loved people. She believed they mattered to God. They were important to him. And so they mattered to her. And she gave her life to serve people that could never repay her. She was moved by a viewpoint about people that was different, that was believing they were eternal souls that mattered. And when I see that, it can change the way I view the people around me and what I want to be involved in. Think about what Paul wrote. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 14 through 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul had been through a lot, so for him to say he didn't lose heart, I want to know why he didn't. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, now think about what Paul went through for this guy to write that. This guy was shipwrecked multiple times, got stoned, possibly, they thought he was dead. He got beat repeatedly, thrown in jail often. And he says, momentary light affliction. Now, either he's crazy, he's minimizing, or he has perspective. And that's what it says here. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, perspective, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's perspective, looking at things of eternity, changed the way that he viewed what was happening in his life and what he cared about. And this was a guy that went crazy, man. He was all over the place trying to win people for Jesus. One more from Paul. He writes from prison, Philippians chapter 3, 320 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul saw himself already as, man, this is my home. I live in this place. I'm visiting where we're at right now. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. By the way, notice that Paul in both these sections didn't seem very excited about his physical body. He's also looking forward to a change. It's like the rest of us when we look in the mirror. We'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul's perspective changed the way he operated with regard to people and stuff. I heard this anecdote one time. It's a lady, rich American lady, visiting some guy in a rabbi, I think it was at the time, in Jerusalem. And she comes into his room. She always wanted to meet this guy. He's this famous writer. I might be getting the details wrong, so if you know the real historicity of this, you can correct me later. But go with it, all right? A little pastoral license. Anyway, she goes to visit this guy, and she goes into his room to talk to him, this man, a well-known guy. And she looks around, and all he's got in his room is like a little lampstand with a book on it and his bed in this tiny little room. And she asks him, she's like, where are your things? Like, you've lived a long time, and you know all these people respect you. Where's your stuff? And he says to her, ma'am, where are you from? And she says, well, I'm from America, of course. And he says, well, what are you doing here? She's like, well, I'm traveling through Israel and stuff. And she's like, well, where are all of your things? And she says, well, that's ridiculous. I'm wealthy, but I have all those things. The houses and stuff are in America where my home is. I'm just passing through here. And he says, exactly. That's me. I'm just passing through. His whole perspective on where he was at changed the way that he lived where he was at the time. So all that to say, one thing. So, guys, God wants to be with you. He's designed the whole of his plan, literally moving heaven and earth and giving up his own life to make a way that you and I can be reconciled to him. Indeed, that all people who would want to could come and drink freely. Let's live for that. Let's let that affect the way we deal with each other, what we forgive, what we worry about, and what we look forward to. Let's live, like Paul said, as citizens of heaven. Let me read you one last little deal from C.S. Lewis. Oh, sorry, one other point, Lewis point. He says, he has a great quote. You've heard this before probably. The problem with some Christians is they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Heard that? And then I can get the point of that. Obviously, there are people who claim to be religious or whatever, and they look at the needs of the world around them and are unmoved by it. And that's just wrong. Okay, when you look at Christ's life, and here's a man who was very concerned about people and where they were at. Man, he was interrupted in his work by a woman, and in that culture, a widow like that would have been of no import socially. You know, was interrupted and wanted to talk to her. He went and he touched lepers. This was a God who cares deeply about the needs of people in this world. So that's not right. We shouldn't be like that. But I don't think the problem is that we're too heavenly minded. I think it's probably the opposite. When you look at a guy like Paul, I think you see the counterpoint to that. Here's a guy so obsessed with the things of eternity that he turned his whole world upside down to reach people, to help people. The problem isn't that we're too heavenly minded. It's probably that we aren't enough. When I stop being heavenly minded, I get very concerned about me and what's happening in my life, and I don't care very much about you. So I got to take care of me. This is what matters. This is ultimate. But when I think about eternity, then these things are not nearly as important. They're like high school. So I like C.S. Lewis's little line on that. He says, man, one of the reasons for our ineffectiveness is that we've ceased to think of eternity the way that we should. And I just butchered his quote. He's very clever. Let's forget I said that. Let me read to you this closing from The Last Battle, another great Lewis book. The Last Battle is kind of has allegorical stuff that very much parallels what we've been dealing with. But anyway, I'm skipping to the end. There's a donkey named Puzzle who's been involved in some shenanigans, I'll just say it that way. It has not been a good time in Puzzle's life. And he's kind of ashamed because Aslan, who is the king, the true king, has shown up. So I might cry. It moved me this morning as I was reading the story, so forgive me. Okay, the first person whom Aslan called to him was Puzzle the donkey. You never saw a donkey look feebler and sillier than Puzzle did as he walked up to Aslan. And he looked beside Aslan as small as a kitten looks beside a St. Bernard. The lion bowed his head down and whispered something to Puzzle, at which his long ears went down. But then he said something else, at which his ears perked up again, and the humans couldn't hear what he had said either time. Then Aslan turned to them and said, I love this, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You have sent us back to our own country so often. Oh, no fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. All of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. This is the best part. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they will live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Love that. Guys, this is the destiny our Lord has prepared for us. And he offers it to us freely. So man, if you don't know him, just call out to him. He wants to rescue today. In a minute, we're going to take communion, which is a celebration of what Christ has bought for us. It's the price that he paid to buy all these things. And it's for Christians. So if you don't yet believe in Christ, you're not convinced of that, man, communion is an implicit confession of agreeing with those things. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross, where the power of sin in our life was broken. So we no longer have to be subject to it, to be the spoilers of the world. And his blood was poured out to pay for the acts that we had done, the sins themselves. So if you don't believe those things, man, I wouldn't come and take it. That's what you're saying when you partake of communion. But if you have put your faith in Christ, come and enjoy it today and celebrate with him. Thank him, not just for what he has done, but for what he's going to do, for what he's prepared for us. That's what he's excited about. It didn't end at the cross. The cross was really the beginning of this great restoration when all things will be made new. Amen?